Good morning. I'm sorry I didn't have an opportunity to print the notes for the Sunday school. I learned about it a little later than I did about the message, so I'm just going to be looking at my notes this way. I'd just like to introduce my better half, my wife, Angela, who's with me. And we have, as many of you know, been missionaries in northern Pakistan for 34 years. My wife is a pediatrician. I'm a general surgeon. And our work has been in a mission hospital among a majority Muslim population there, where we do medical care, of course, but also at the same time share the gospel. And amazingly, we have quite a quite considerable openness to do that. So on the wards every morning, on the men's ward, women's ward, and obstetric ward, we're able to sit with the patients and their relatives and share something from the gospel, usually an incident in the life of Christ as a segue into a gospel message. And that's been a great privilege. The work there has been slow over the years. Not many have come to faith out of a Muslim background, but there have been some. And we rejoice, as the scripture says, about even one soul coming to faith in Jesus. So we could talk more about that if you have questions afterward. The topic for this morning comes out of 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles and want to turn there, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, we have what I think is possibly the essence of the gospel encapsulated maybe more than any other place. You could argue that John 3:16 might encapsulate it as well, if not better. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And then it goes on to talk about him appearing to various people. So in this, especially in verse 3, there are three elements that are the essence of the gospel. As he said here, "I've passed on to you what is of first importance." And the first importance is Christ, first of all, as number one, that is the person of Christ. Who was Christ? And in all of his magnificence is a crucial item in understanding of the gospel. The second is died for our sins. So the work of Christ, his work on the cross in atonement. And then, of course, his resurrection, which goes with that. And then the third thing, which is according to the scriptures, the veracity of the word of God. If any of those three are less than fully explained and understood, then the essence of the gospel is probably missing an important piece. And the interesting thing about this verse for me has been, over the years as we worked with Muslims, is that Islam, the religion of Muslims, denies all three of the essence of all three of these. So that if I were to encapsulate what Islam means, Islam denies these three central factors of the gospel. So I thought this morning we might just go through those. It's an opportunity for us to think about our own faith, but it's an opportunity for you to see what we're up against as we speak to our Muslim friends. And I don't know how many Muslims there are in this general area in Portland. I imagine there are some, and that you might even run into them. But when you meet them, you will meet someone who has an understanding about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the veracity of scriptures, which is very different than our own. So let's start with the first one, Christ. Who is the person of Christ? For Islam, Christ is a great prophet. There's no question about it, and he's mentioned quite often in the Quran. In fact, a good friend of mine, a Pakistani friend of mine, says he likes to ask his Muslim friends, who is the greatest prophet mentioned in the Quran of Islam? And actually, if they're a thinking Muslim who knows the Quran, their answer will be Hazrat Isa, which is the Arabic word for Jesus. Because it says in there that he is the most glorious of all the prophets, in a number of verses in the Quran, and that he has power to raise the dead and heal the sick and so forth. All these things are mentioned in the Quran. But the idea that Jesus is the Son of God or that Jesus is divine is denied by Islam. So great prophet, but not who we understand him to be. And there's a mixture of stories about Jesus. There's a story about Jesus while he was in the crib, just after he's born. The people around Mary accuse her of infidelity and actually of fornication because she has a baby without being married at that point. And so when they're accusing Mary of her infidelity, Jesus speaks from the crib as an infant of several days old and defends his mother against that and says the baby that I was born by the power of God and not through any infidelity. There's also a story in the Quran about Jesus making clay pigeons and then blowing on them and they become real birds that fly away. So there are these oddball stories about Jesus in the Quran, which are obviously not part of scripture, but all of these stories together mean that for Muslims, Jesus was a great prophet, and it's a great starting point for us because they understand him to be great just as we do, missing the key factor, which is, and by the way, they say that he is a messenger of the children of Israel. He healed those born blind and lepers and brought back people from the dead. So all of those are affirmed in the Quran as well. But verse Surah Maryam in the Quran, the 19th surah, and the 35th verse says, it is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. So Islam is using, you know, the only begotten son of God terminology and saying it is not befitting Allah that he should beget a son. So when you read John 3:16, for a Muslim, that sounds like blasphemy because the Quran says that God didn't beget a son. So the question then is, what are they understanding when they say that? And basically, the problem for Muslims is that they see Christian theology about Jesus as the Son of God as being like Greek mythology, where Jupiter, the god, has physical sexual relationships with Alcmene, a woman, and begets a demigod, Hercules. So if you remember your Greek theology or your Greek mythology, which you probably don't, I didn't either. I had to look up who the woman was that Jupiter was supposed to have had relationship with to produce Hercules. So they see this all as pagan. What we're saying about God begetting a son sounds to Muslims like Greek mythology. And we, of course, as Christians would say, no, we don't. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about God, some Greek god, having sexual relations with Mary and producing Jesus. That's not what we mean. So there's a misunderstanding. And they're denying that Jesus would beget a son. We would also deny God begetting a son in that way, that there wasn't a physical relationship involved. So that brings us back to, what do we do with our Muslim friends if we're going to try to explain this? And the best verse, in my view, is Luke chapter 1, verse 35, that you all remember very well when it talks about, in the passage about Mary, where it says, the Holy Spirit, the angel explaining to Mary now what's happening. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So then we help our Muslim friends look at the terminology used. There's the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you. So there's no physical relationship here because the Holy Spirit is a spirit. And the word overshadow is like a cloud that's overshadowing. There's no physical contact. There's no sexual relationship involved there. And then it says the power of the Most High that will overshadow you. So again, power, spirit, overshadowing. These are all spiritual words about the way the way Jesus was conceived in Mary. Not a physical relationship, not a sexual relationship, not anything like Greek mythology, which is what our Muslim friends are thinking when we use terminology like the Son of God. So even though this is difficult to explain and for Muslims to understand, it's really important for us to spend some time looking at Luke 1:35 with them, if they're willing to listen, to try to clarify for them the details of the theology of what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. A very different thing than their thinking in their own mind. And then there's the other problem is the deity of Christ. There's a concept in Islam called shirk, which in Arabic means assigning a partner to God, to Allah, that there is only one God and that one God has no partner of any kind. And so this then raises the question of who is Jesus? If Jesus is divine, the divine Son of God, then that means that Jesus, that God has a partner, and therefore this is shirk, that Christians are advocating a blasphemous idea. And it's considered really the greatest sin in Islam to assign any partner to God. And then, of course, as you could imagine, as the name of your church is, the Trinity becomes a major issue. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit idea is something which is considered shirk by Muslims. So in Surah Al-Ma'idah, the fifth surah in the 72nd verse, certainly they disbelieve who say Allah is the Christ, the Son of Mary, but said Christ, whoever joins other gods with Allah, Allah will forbid him from the garden and fire will be his abode. That's how serious the Quran takes the concept of assigning a partner to God. So explaining the Trinity and explaining Jesus as the Son of God and his divinity is a major challenge for us as evangelists to our Muslim neighbors. It takes time to think through these issues with them. But most importantly, to help them think through things that they misunderstand, that if they just understood what we really mean by Son of God, not physical, but spiritual, that we can get them on the road. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is going to have to change their hearts and help them to come to an understanding that they've, for all the years that they've grown up, have heard something differently. And that the idea that Jesus was born without a human father is also accepted by Islam. So that when we say, when we ask our Muslim friends, if there wasn't a human father for Jesus, as the Quran says, Jesus was born without a human father by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they affirm that, then who is Jesus' father? And the only answer to that would be God himself. There is no other father that there could be. So that's another way of us helping them understand it. And then the word son is used in Arabic as a metaphor for the closest possible relationship that there could be. So this is another way. For instance, in the Quran, in Surah 2 and verse 177, it uses son of the road as a metaphor for a traveler. And so there is an example of how son of the road doesn't mean son of the asphalt road. It's a metaphor for a traveler who's traveling on the road. And in the same way, we use the word son of God for the closest possible relationship that there could be between God and his son Jesus, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit as well. So there are also titles for Jesus in the Quran that are helpful that we can discuss with our Muslim friends. In Surah Al-Nisa, the fourth surah in the 171st verse, it says this, Christ, Messiah, the son of Mary, Isa, was a messenger from Allah, and his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from Allah. So in there are four words that are words that we can productively use as we go to scripture to give a bridging concept for our Muslim friends. So Christ, the idea of Messiah and the coming Messiah for the Jews is mentioned in the Quran. So that word, wherever Christ is used, where Messiah is used in scripture, we can go to those verses and say the Quran affirms the fact that Jesus is this special once in all of the eons of time, the one who came from God as the deliverer. And then Isa is the word for Jesus. And most of my Muslim friends will accept Isa and Jesus as being the same person. And then his word. So we go right to John chapter 1. And the word was with God and the word was God, to help our Muslim friends understand that Jesus was the word of God. And then spirit proceeding from Allah. Again, the Holy Spirit and any concepts around the Holy Spirit. So, those are just some some pathways to opening conversations with our Muslim friends. But as you can see, they're complicated because they've got misconceptions and an overlay of concepts that come out of the false teaching of Islam that need to be corrected and understood by our Muslim friends. And that ultimately what we share in these concepts are something that the Holy Spirit's going to have to transform and use in their life. And many of my Muslim friends that I share these things with never decide to follow Jesus. But there are some among them who have, and that's not because of our cleverness in use of the Word of God or whatever it might be, but in the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. So number two, I call these the big three, if you'd like to put a title to what we're talking about. The second then of the big three is the work of Christ and the cross. So our verse in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. So Islam denies the death of Christ. And in Surah Al-Nisa, chapter 4, verse 157, they, the Jews, said, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. Only a likeness of that was shown to them, for of a surety they killed him not. So that sounds like we're stuck. If that's what the Quran says about Jesus, and we know he was crucified, how in the world are we going to engage our Muslim friends when we've got a verse in the Quran that says that Jesus was not killed nor crucified? So there have been various, well, first of all, let me just explain what Muslims say about what happened with Jesus was that he either was substituted for someone else and and that other person was made to look like Jesus, and then they took that person and crucified them. And the two top candidates are Judas Iscariot, who gave Jesus over to the Jews, that Judas was made to look like Jesus and then substituted, and they crucified Judas and Jesus escaped. And in our part of the world, they say he went to Azad Kashmir and then went up to heaven and never died. The other prime candidate is Simon the Cyrene. Who carried Jesus' cross. So at the point at which Jesus gives over the cross to Simon the Cyrene to carry, his face was made to look like Jesus. Jesus then slipped away in the crowd, and Simon the Cyrene, looking like Jesus, was taken up and crucified in his place. So those are examples of a substitution theory in Islam, and there's plenty of Islamic apologists who advocate that idea is what happened with Jesus. And the other one is the swoon theory, which many atheists and others argue about the resurrection, that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He was nearly dead, but in the grave he somehow recovered, and then the disciples stole his body, and he recovered and never really died. And so the swoon theory, the substitution theory, are advocated by Muslims as an explanation for the fact that Jesus did die on the cross. And Muslims in their eschatology say that Jesus is going to come back again. And when he comes back again, he will break all the crosses. He will kill pigs, which are considered unclean in Islam. And then he will marry and have children. And then he will be crucified and die and rise from the dead. And then he will rule on earth at that point. So the whole story is put off to a later time in history, but that in Jesus' first coming, he didn't die. So what do we do? What are we left with? So there are a couple of approaches that people have used over the years. One of them is to say that the verse clearly says that the Jews killed Jesus. And the verse says they didn't really kill Jesus. And one of the arguments that people have used is, well, the Jews didn't kill Jesus. It was actually the Romans that killed Jesus. So that would be an explanation for how that verse could be true. Yes, it actually is true that the Jews didn't kill Jesus. It was really the Romans. The problem with that is that the verse still says he wasn't crucified. So, and they didn't kill him. And so, and since we know that he died, the verse still is problematic. So for me, the most important verse that I've used to some effect is to take us back to John chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. John chapter 10. Jesus said in verse 18, it's a very powerful verse. It says, the reason my Father, verse 17 first, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So, when I read that verse, when you read that verse, what does that verse say? That verse sounds to me like it says that when Jesus died on the cross, he gave up his life. In fact, we say that, don't we? Jesus gave his life for us. That actually Jesus wasn't killed on the cross, but that Jesus gave his life for us. And how he did that and the supernatural nature of what was actually happening on the cross, we'll have to maybe ask the Lord someday. But this verse says that Jesus, when he was nailed to the cross, the reality of what was going on was that before they killed him, he gave up his spirit. In fact, if you look on in John chapter 19 and verse 30, what does it say? In John 19, verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So what does that mean? It sounds to me like the action that's taking place is the action of Jesus, not the action of the Romans or the Jews or anyone else who was trying to execute him that day, but that Jesus gave up his spirit. So if you go back to the verse that we were looking at, where it says that they killed him not nor crucified him, only a likeness of that was shown to him, shown to them, that I could imagine that Jesus dying on the cross looks like, crucified on the cross, looks like they're killing him. And so, in a sense, the likeness of what was shown to them was the execution of Jesus. But that the spiritual reality from John's gospel is that Jesus, before they killed him, gave up his spirit. He gave his life for us, which is what we normally use that terminology. There are other places in scripture that uses the same terminology. And therefore, this verse in the Quran is 100% true. Hard to believe, huh? This verse says, we killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. Only a likeness of that was shown to them, for of a surety they killed him not. They didn't kill Jesus. Jesus gave his life for us. And to me, that's a powerful message for our friends, because then we can say that Jesus endured the agony of crucifixion on the cross, but that in love for us, for our salvation, that he actually gave up his spirit and died for us and then was resurrected. So it might be kind of a new concept for you. It was a little bit for me as I was meditating on those verses, but it gives us a way of talking to our Muslim friends that allows us to explain how what they're reading in the Quran, again, is a misconception, that something much deeper and much more profound was happening at the death of Christ, and that there actually is a suggestion of it, even in the Quran itself, about what was really going on. There's one other objection to the death of Christ that is in Muslim theology, and that is Surah chapter 6, verse 164, where it says, every soul gathers the results of its acts on none but itself. No burden one can bear another's burdens. So Islam denies the concept of substitutionary atonement. It says that there's no one that can die for someone else's sins. So even if I, as one sinner, but if I lived a good life, could I die for the sins of another person? No, I couldn't do that. Because I'm a burdened sinner myself, and no one, it says, no burdened one can bear another's burdens. So Islam says that the concept that Jesus could die for another person doesn't make sense. One person can't die for another person, right? Except what did you hear in the verse? Who can't die for others that are burdened with sin? one who himself is burdened with sin. Was Jesus burdened with sin? No. He was sinless. So no burdened one, no one who had their own sin, could die for another. But if we extrapolate from that verse, then someone who is unburdened from sin, one who is sinless, could die for the burden of another. So the Quranic verse doesn't say that, but it implies that the problem is someone who's burdened with sin, that one sinner can't die for another sinner. But if there's one person in all of the history of the universe who is without sin, then that person could die, especially if he was God's son, could die not only for one person's sin, but for the sins of the whole world, which is exactly what we understand Jesus' death on the cross did. So while Islam denies the idea of substitutionary atonement, or thinks it denies the idea of substitutionary atonement, I don't think they do. I think that they actually, their verse is 100% accurate, that burdened ones cannot bear the burdens of another or cannot die for another, but that the unburdened one, the one who was without sin, could die for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, we can help our Muslim friends understand that Jesus, in terms of who he really was, as the sinless one. And by the way, they, Muslims say that Jesus was sinless. In fact, they have this unusual story about Jesus that says that all babies that are born, as soon as they're born, they're touched by Satan and become sinners. Except one person. And in Islamic theology, they say that the one person, when he was born, who wasn't touched by Satan was Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Satan went to touch Jesus, he slipped and touched the placenta and didn't touch Jesus. And therefore, Jesus remained sinless. Crazy story, I realize. But that's the story that your Muslim friends maybe heard about Jesus. So they know that Jesus is unique, even in their bizarre stories about the birth of Jesus, that he was sinless, a unique prophet who then could be burdened and sinless and die for the sins of others. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. So there's one more thing about the death of Christ that's a fruitful thing to talk about with our Muslim friends. And that is the story about Abraham and Isaac. So there are two main festivals in Islam. One is Eid al-Fitr, which is the celebration after the end of the fasting month of Ramadan, when everyone is very happy that they don't have to fast from sunrise to sunset. And the other Eid is called the Eid al-Adha, which is a remembrance of Abraham's faith in being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, that we all know about from the scripture. And this is called the Qurbani Eid, or the sacrificial Eid, when all Muslims around the world will sacrifice an animal in remembrance of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son. And what the Quran says is that Abraham actually had a blindfold on, and he went to cut his son's throat. And when he went to cut his son's throat, he heard blood flowing. And when he took off his blindfold, in place of his son was standing next to him. And in place of his son was a sacrificial lamb on the altar whose throat he had cut. And that God had miraculously substituted the lamb for the son as a way of salvation for the son. So does that sound like a redemptive analogy? We all can picture Jesus as a substitutionary lamb there. And very interestingly, the final verse in the section in the Quran that talks about this sacrifice said, "We ransomed him with a momentous sacrifice." And the "we" is the honorific "we" for God. So the verse is really saying, "We, God, ransomed him, Isaac, with a momentous sacrifice." The sacrifice was what? The lamb that came in place of the son Isaac. So the word ransomed, fidya dena in Urdu and in Arabic, is exactly the word that we use in scripture for the ransom that Jesus did for us. So Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus was a ransom. The Quranic verse at the sacrifice of the lamb in place of Isaac the son is exactly the same word in the Arabic as the Greek word ransom that's used in the New Testament. So what we have here is, is another redemptive analogy. In the greatest feast, or one of the two greatest feasts in Islam, the remembrance of the substitutionary sacrifice of the lamb for the son Isaac is a wonderful picture, of course, of Jesus' sacrifice in our place, and is therefore a way for us to get talking with our Muslim friends about it. And when we quote the Quranic verse about we ransomed him, we can talk about ransom and take them right to the scriptures in Mark 10 and 1 Timothy 2 to talk about the work of ransom that Jesus did on the cross. So that is, to me, those are some of the ways that we can help our Muslim friends engage with the problem of denying the death of Jesus on the cross and help them understand that there are other ways of looking at their own scriptures. And of course, the main thing is getting them into the scriptures themselves. The final part in our verse in 1 Corinthians 15 is according to the scriptures. And so the third of the big three is the veracity of scripture. The standard Islamic teaching about the Bible, about the scriptures, is that there are four holy books in Islam. The Torah of Moses, the Psalms of David, the Injil or Gospel of Jesus, and the Quran of Muhammad that was revealed to Muhammad. So the great thing we have with our Muslim friends is the fact that three of the holy books that they say are holy books are books that we also say are holy books. And so we've got a connection there in using those scriptures. The problem is that Muslims say that the three holy books of Moses, David, and Jesus have all been corrupted by Jews and Christians, so that we don't have the original text of those. And that is why there are contradictions between the Quran and the Bible, is because the Bible's been corrupted. So even though they say that there are those four holy books, they say there's only one that's reliable, and that's the Quran, which has been protected by God against error. But the other three holy books have not been protected and therefore unreliable and can't and shouldn't be used. So what do we do? It sounds like we're stuck again, because now if we want to talk to our friends from scripture, our friends, and many of them in Pakistan, actually don't want to touch the Injil, because there are rumors that if you touch the Injil, it has power to change us, which we actually believe is true, right? That if you open and study the scriptures, they are transformative. That's exactly what our Muslim friends also believe. But there are three approaches that we can use as we help to talk to our Muslim friends about the scripture. The first one is a Quranic approach, interestingly enough. The Quran very clearly says in multiple verses, and I'll just give you two of them. First one is, in their footsteps we sent Jesus, in the footsteps of the other prophets that came before Jesus, we sent Jesus, the son of Mary, confirming the Torah that had come before him. We sent him the gospel, therein is guidance and light, and confirmation of the Torah that had come before him, a guidance and an admonition for all those who fear Allah. So that's a pretty powerful verse. It's saying that that when Jesus came, he brought the Injil and he confirmed the truth of the Torah that came before him. And this is written in the Quran, which came in the 600s, well, many, many years after Jesus was on earth and that the New Testament was completed. So if at this time it says that the gospel has light and guidance, and it's many years after the content of scripture as we have it has already been established, then the the Quran is saying that, in fact, we should believe the Torah and we should believe the Injil, and that the books, the holy books that come after, are confirming the books that went behind as being true. And so the Quran is advocating an attestation of the former books by the latter books. Another verse, to thee we sent the scripture in truth, confirming the scripture that came before it and guarding it in safety. So the Quran actually advocates not only are we confirming the scripture before, but that God is guarding all of the scripture. So there's a Quranic approach that we can use with our Muslim friends, asking them, reading from their own Quran and asking them, what does that mean? If the books that came after are confirming the books that came before, then how could those books be changed or corrupted? Those books are affirmed by the Quran itself and by the books that came before them. So that's one approach that we can use to get our Muslim friends thinking. The other one is a historical approach, which in our setting in Pakistan is less helpful because it requires us to go back to the textual history of the New Testament. And all of us have learned history and we understand the idea of when historical events happened and when the New Testament was completed and when the Quran and Muhammad lived. And we can talk to them about the fact that the canon was finished ahead of when the Quran talked about the fact that there were differences in Quran and biblical teaching. But unfortunately, a lot of our illiterate friends in Pakistan have never really learned history. They've learned cherry picking of history. So the idea of a chronological approach to history is missing in the hearts and minds of many Muslims around the world. So the textual approach using something like Josh McDowell's book, Evidence and Demands a Verdict, and looking at the textual understanding of the way the New Testament developed is difficult to do for them. But it's an approach that for an educated person who understands history, it's something that you could use to help them understand the validity of the text of Scripture, which couldn't have been changed because it was all over the world published by the time Muhammad and the Quran suggested anything could be corrupted in it. But the final approach is actually the most important approach, I think, of all. And that is, if you think back about what the Quran says about guarding it in safety, the Muslim says that all of these holy books were given by God. God revealed the Torah to Moses and the Psalms to David and the Gospel to Jesus and then the Quran to Muhammad. So all of these are divinely inspired books that came from God. So then the question is, who's responsible to guard the integrity of the sacred text? Is it us as human beings? It's not. It's God himself. God himself inspired and gave the word, and it's ultimately his responsibility and his power that guides the veracity of Scripture, which we all accept as being true as well. We understand that the Scripture has been preserved because of God's power in protecting it. So when my Muslim friends say, you know, these books have been abrogated, they've been set aside because they've been corrupted by human beings, I said, do you understand what you're saying when you say that? What you're saying is that human beings are more powerful than Allah. And they would say, Toba, Toba, how could I ever say such a blasphemous thing about God? Toba means forgive me, forgive me. Because what they're saying is if the scripture has been corrupted by human beings, then God wasn't powerful enough to keep human beings from corrupting his word. And that would be something that no Muslim would ever advocate. He would say that was absolute blasphemy to say such a thing. So it's very powerful for us to ask our Muslim friends to understand what it is they're saying. When they say that the books of Moses, David, and Jesus have been corrupted by human beings and are no longer reliable, what they're saying is that God is less powerful than human beings to corrupt his word. And most Muslims shake their heads and are silent when they would think of such a thing. Unfortunately, most of their teachers have never had them think about such a thing. If they did, they'd realize that the idea of abrogating the old books is It's crazy. Another one that I commonly hear some of my friends talk about is, if I were asking an older member of a family and a younger member of a family about the family history and what the family was really all about, who would I go to? Would I go to the old or would I go to the young? And the answer in Pakistan for sure is I'd go to the old. The old are the keepers of the knowledge of what went on before. I go to grandma when I want to know about what our family history is. I don't go to my grandson and ask him. So that it's the old books actually that have the knowledge and clarity about what really happened in the past. And therefore, I want to go to Moses if I want to know about the earliest history of the earth. And I want to go to David and I want to go to Jesus for that. A little less powerful, I think, than the arguments I've talked about before. But that's another one that you talk about. And for people from the Middle East and from places like Pakistan, the reverence for the elderly and the understanding that the elderly are the keepers of wisdom and knowledge is another powerful way to think about it. So there they are, the big three. The person of Christ, who is he? Helping our Muslim friends understand what Son of God means and doesn't mean. The cross of Christ. Can we help our Muslim friends think about the fact that Jesus gave his life on the cross? And therefore the Quranic verse about them killing him could actually be true in a deeper reality than maybe they've ever thought about or that maybe we've ever thought about. And that substitutionary atonement is even talked about in the traditions of Eid al-Adha. And then finally, the veracity of scriptures, that God, who gave his word, will protect his word, and that we have no fear of any corruption or abrogation of the scriptures because he was the one who will protect it, not only give it, but also protect it. Okay, that's all I had to share. That was probably drinking from a fire hose, I realize, but at least it gives you an idea of what we're up against when we're talking to our Muslim friends. Yes?
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
In the Quran, when they use the pronoun we,
right,
what are you referring to?
Right, so that's a really interesting question. You know, in the Old Testament of the Bible, of course, the honorific plural is used for God for the Trinity, and you'd think that that would be an easy way to kind of get into a discussion about the Trinity, because the honorific plural in Arabic, it has a similar role. It's a matter of honor, so it's like the royal we of the Queen of England, and it's really honorific. So the Semitic languages of Arabic and Hebrew both use the honorific plural. But unfortunately, it doesn't mean necessarily that there is a true plurality there. It just is an honorific term. Just like the Queen of England would talk about we. It's a possible way of thinking, but the idea of shirk and any partner with God cancels the idea in the minds of most Muslims. So it's not really usable. But it's a good thought, certainly, yeah. And you actually wonder, as you think back, why would a plural be honorific in language? But it is. There's something about that, and there probably is a hidden kind of key to the Trinity, even in the use of the honorific plural in the Semitic languages. But at least with Muslims, I haven't had that be a game changer for their thinking. At least, yeah. Yes?
I really appreciate everything you've taught us this morning. Thank you. But I'm wondering, is Allah the same as
Allah? So this is a controversial question. No question about it. What I like to say about the partial answer to that question, and I don't think I've got a definitive answer to it, is that in terms of the reality of who Allah is in the Quran and his characteristics versus who Yahweh is in the Old Testament, well, the Old and New Testament in the Bible, are not the same. There's no question. There are things about the way Allah is described in the Quran, about his changeableness, changing his mind, and many other qualities which are not true of Yahweh in the Bible. So that Allah and Yahweh are not the same. On the other hand, Allah is used by Arabic Christians in Egypt in their translation of the Bible for Yahweh, because Allah is the Arabic word for God, for the one true God. So for our Egyptian Christian friends who are reading their Bible in Arabic, they are reading Allah as in the text of the Bible. And therefore, the meaning of that is that the word is being appropriated to mean Yahweh, but in a different language. I mean, in Urdu, we say Khuda, which is also used by Muslims sometimes to be the word for Allah. But we wouldn't say that Khuda is necessarily Allah of the Quran. And the word God is from the Germanic Gott, which is a pagan god of Germanic history. So we wouldn't say that using the word God is in any way connected with a pagan deity of ancient Germanic origin. We understand the word God to mean Yahweh of the Old Testament. So I personally think that we just have to be clear about who we're talking about. We're talking about, if we're talking about Khuda in Urdu, or Allah as an Arabic Christian in Egypt, or Yahweh if you're a Hebrew Christian speaking Hebrew, or God if you're an American Christian, is referencing the God of the Bible. If you're referencing the Allah of the Quran, then you have a different deity, right? Just like if I referenced the pagan deity of Germanic tribes in ancient history. So that, I don't know whether that gives you some concept. Yeah.
Well, the other thing is, it's a referring to. Like, we are referring to the Creator God, and they are referring to the Creator God, but they don't know Him in spirit and truth. They don't know the truth about Him, but they're referring to the same Creator. So,
right. Yeah. So if, for instance, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or someone were to say God to you, you would immediately have to ask the question, are they understanding God, that word, G-O-D, the same way I understand it? And the answer is no. The word is the same word in English, but the reference, their reference is to a God revealed in a false faith that has characteristics and attributes that are totally different from Yahweh of the Old Testament. So again, there's a word that's the same, but an understanding which is not the same. Even a strange mystical person might refer to God and have an understanding of God which is very different than what we understand the infinite personal God, Yahweh of the Bible. So I think that would be just a partial answer. I think there have been papers written about this, the question of whether Allah and Yahweh are the same and how reference each other. And I think there's a bit of a nuance to the answer to that. But anyway, if that helps you. Yes. Oh, excuse me. Yes.
You mentioned that they accept the Torah and Psalms and the Gospels.
Right.
At least in the corrupted form or whatever. What about the rest of the Bible? The prophets, that sort of thing.
Right. So that's actually a good question. Even the question of the Injil. What is the Injil? What is the Gospel? What about the Pauline letters and Revelation? You know, and the answer to that is that it's a bit flexible. Many Muslims would say that the Bible is, as we understand the text of the Scripture, would be all three of those together, and that the prophetic books, the minor prophets, Isaiah, the other ones, would be included in those. But strictly speaking, they're really only referencing the five books of the Pentateuch, the Psalms of David, and the Gospels, which would be really Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John specifically. when they talk about gospel. But most of my Muslim friends don't know the details of the scripture, and so they just kind of lump it all together. But that's a great question. Yeah. Any other questions? Thank you very much. Can I close with a word of prayer? Yeah. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, which is clear to us. And we pray for our Muslim friends to whom your word is not clear and who have been befuddled by the work of the evil one to confound the minds of many, many millions of people around the world in these big three areas of the person and work of Christ and the veracity of the scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have clarity in our own minds and hearts as we know your word and as we know you personally. And then as we reach out to our friends, whether they're Muslims or others, and clarify issues for them that allow them then by your spirit to come into a saving relationship with you. Thank you for this time this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.